It's one of those little known books, but I think packed with real truths for the real world in which you and I live in. So let me pray, and then we'll make a start. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you for this gathering of people tonight. We're conscious, Father, that as we do come, that often our hearts, our minds are dull unless you reveal your truth to us by your Spirit. Our hearts are at times hard except you melt them by the truth of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And our minds are often stubborn and sluggish except you subdue them by your word and by your Spirit and enable us to be made willing in the day of your power that we might live for you and walk by faith and not by sight. We're conscious, O God, that the pathway at times is difficult, and we pray again this evening that you might speak to us through your truth to each and every one of us here this evening. In Christ's name, amen. I think if we live long enough, we'll come to ask the question, no matter how long you've been a Christian, there'll be times and moments when you really ask the big questions, does God really care? And if he does care, why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he intervene when bad things happen to God's people? There was a Jewish rabbi, wasn't it? A famous book came out, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And there are bad things that happen in our world. There's bad things that happen to God's people. Our world can be overwhelming at times for us. There are people with all kinds of tragedies and difficulties and big questions. And sometimes life just seems to be one big black question mark. And things in a mess. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a little book. I couldn't put my hand on it tonight to bring with me, but it's a little book on Habakkuk. It's an excellent book if you can get your hands on it. He said that when we're perplexed at the Lord's strange dealings with us, he says, it's essential to have the right approach to God. He goes on, he says, it is much more important that we should know the method of approach than that we should have pat answers to particular problems. And he says much more on that, but it's interesting, isn't it? How do we react and respond when bad things happen in our lives? We obviously want to pray about it, but if you're like me, when difficult things happen, you're not always in a state of mind to pray. Lloyd-Jones suggests four basic steps in how we respond and react to some things. He basically says, first of all, that we should stop and think. Stop and think. That's hard to do when you're in panic. And then, secondly, he says, you restate and affirm the fundamental truths concerning God. What he's like, who he is, his power, his knowledge. He's not taken by surprise. So he's saying, restate and affirm those principles, apply those truths to the problem, and continue to commit that to God. And I think you see that kind of pattern here in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's got complaints, but he's seeking to focus on God. Let me commend another helpful book on that very area is Psalm 73, Faith on Trial by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a great book. There's a great chapter in there, thinking biblically, thinking pastorally. People, Christian people, God's people, have to deal with some amazing traumatic issues in their lives. And that's a very helpful book. It's a very honest book, as the Bible is. As we read about the people of God in the Bible, they're honest to God and about God, as we'll see in Habakkuk. Habakkuk doesn't, if you like, panic or curse God. He doesn't give up his faith. He begins by using his mind. He's conscious of the attributes of God. God is holy, just, God is just, God is good. But as he does that, it brings him more perplexity because he's in the mess of this situation. And he needs to have the right approach and method. He's wrestling. He's wrestling with God. A guy called Philip Yancey wrote a book called Disappointed with God. And maybe there are times in your Christian life, if the truth be known, when you've been disappointed with God. But here's Habakkuk. He's like a wrestler or a fighter, if you like, on the ropes, waiting for the bell to go for a breather. And he receives this, he utters his complaint. I just want to touch on chapter 1 briefly, set the scene when we come to verse 12. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Habakkuk is perplexed by questions. How long, O Lord, will you be silent? Look at the mess. If you are God, if you are all power, why don't you intervene? Why are you so inactive, so silent, so absent? And why do you make me look at injustice? Those are the questions. The surprising answers start in verse 5. The Lord answers Habakkuk. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, he says. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. He's going to bring the Babylonians. I am raising up Babylon. At this point, they weren't a great nation, but God is about to work. And so Habakkuk has got these perplexing questions, and God is giving him surprising answers. Habakkuk, what you see coming through the Babylonians, and we've from verse 6, 7 onwards, you get a bit of a picture of what these people were like. Makes the Taliban look, you know, moderate. So God is saying to Habakkuk, I am raising them up. You see, there's always a bigger picture than what's going on in our lives. There's a bigger picture and a bigger story in which your story and my story and your little life, my little life, fit in as God's people. So God's got this big story, this big plan and purpose that he's working out. We don't always see it. But even the things that are happening in our lives are part of that. So what does he do? We'll come down then to chapter 1, verse 12. He basically worships God. He begins to worship God. Oh, Lord, he's thinking about God. He's reminding himself of the God that he knows. And, you know, they say it's the first sign of madness that you talk to yourself. Sometimes we listen to ourselves far too much. And we need to talk to ourselves. And we need to do that through the Word of God. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We walk by faith, not by sight. There's this tendency, isn't there? And Paul addresses this in Galatians. We come into the Christian life, into the kingdom of God. How? Not by works of the law, says Paul, but by believing what you heard when Christ was portrayed or set before you. You believed the promise, like Abraham. Took him out, he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I haven't got any children. It was a promise. And he says, look up at the stars of the heavens, and you'll, if you can count them, and I'm going to give you a spiritual heritage. And what does it say Abraham did? It simply says he believed. He believed the promise. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Wasn't by the law, wasn't by circumcision, didn't come to Genesis 17, the law, Exodus 20. And friends, that's how we come into faith in Christ. But it's also how we go on. And what was happening at Galatia, of course, was the false teachers were coming in and saying, well, it's good you've got Jesus, but you know, we can improve on that. You just need to be circumcised. You need to do these other things. And somehow we think that growing in Christ requires something else. It requires the same trust and faith in God, even when we can't trace his hand or understand what he's doing. Now that's tough. So here is Habakkuk, that's what he's doing. He's stating to himself vital, absolute, fundamental truths, unchanging truths about God, about his character. We could say he is worshipping by focusing on God. That's his method. Come back to Lloyd Jones's suggestion. He's stopping, he's thinking, he's pondering. What is this God like? It's one of the challenges for all of us, isn't it, in a busy, noisy world? You know, your iPhone's pinging and your iPad's doing this and your email's doing this, and it's a noisy, busy world. We don't know what it is to stop and pause and ponder. Again, Psalm 73 says, not until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord could I understand therein. Why do the wicked prosper? Why is the guy up the street got no problems compared to me? It's there in the Bible. These are ancient truths. And we need to remind ourselves of the character of God, our identity in Christ, our acceptance with God because of Christ, on the basis not of our achievements, but his achievements. And we need to preach that to ourselves continually. Now, we don't always understand what's going on around us in our life. We don't always see any sense to what he is doing. And so here is Habakkuk. He's worshiping God. His approach is he's thinking of God. Oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? You see, he's getting perspective. He is temporal himself. The Babylonians are temporal. They're here today, gone tomorrow, like every other empire that rose. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But Habakkuk's reminding himself of the everlasting God. Now, he's worshiping and he's two things. He's honest about God. And we'll see in a moment he's honest with God. God is the everlasting God, he's saying. Yes, the Babylonians are coming, but Lord, you are way before the Babylonians. You, at your command, you are the eternal God. They are but for a moment. Habakkuk begins by filling his mind with this wonderful vision of the eternal God. That this God that Habakkuk believes in and has committed himself to is no fly-by-night. He is no plastic idol. He is the living God, the eternal God. Again, Lloyd-Jones says, God is the eternal God, the everlasting God. He is not like the gods whom men worship. He's not like the God of the proud Babylonian army. He is God from eternity to eternity. I'm reading through the book of Jeremiah at the moment, and it's a remarkable book. Just the idolatry that was rampant among God's people. The stupidity of cutting down a tree and using some for firewood, using some to cook, and then making this idol. It's like turning from gold to a plastic, tardy god. And friends, we can get into that very easily. We can think we need something else. You are the eternal God, he's saying. He's reassuring himself. He's oppressed by what's going on around him. But he's thinking. In all that's going on around him, he realizes God is eternal. He's outside the flux of history. He's preceded history. He's not taken by surprise. He is the sovereign, eternal God. And you know, we saw there earlier, didn't we? And here again, following through, what these Babylonians were like. They were fierce, but they're temporal. God is eternal. Again in verse 12, well, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, he's in a relationship with us. My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Very significant attribute, isn't it? God's holiness. Don't hear a lot about it today. God's holiness. The holy love of God. You want another good read? David Wells' God and the Whirlwind. It's about this holy love of God combined. Our world often and within the church, yes, we rightly emphasize the love of God. Wells' contention is that we've forgotten about the holiness of God and combining those attributes. And it's a wonderful, helpful read. Well, that's what he's doing here. But he's struggling with it. He's basically wrestling with, is it right for God to allow the wicked to destroy those who are more righteous than themselves? That's what it appeared to be like. My God, my Holy One. So Habakkuk has been honest about God. Yes, he feels the pain and the grief and the sorrow, but he's honest about God. God is eternal. God is holy. God is sovereign. Again, verse 12. Have you, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. This is not the Babylonians flexing their political and military muscle. This is the work of a sovereign God. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? God is sovereign. You've appointed, you've ordained them to punish. You've established them for our correction. He's affirming a fundamental truth that God is in control of history. You see, the Babylonians did not rise up of their own accord. Quite clearly says God appointed them for the bigger picture and the ultimate good of his people. And he says, God is our rock. He's faithful. He's dependable. I don't quite comprehend all that's going on, but I know the character of God, that he is holy, he is sovereign, he is eternal, and he is faithful. We can trust him. So he's worshiping. He's reminding himself of who God is. And we need to do that. God is love, God is merciful, God is holy, God is just, God is good. We need to preach those truths to our hearts day by day. Not in some sort of magical way, but where we can stop and think. Stop and think about who your God is and keep trusting him. However, the Bible is very honest, and we see Habakkuk continuing to wrestle with God. He's outlined those attributes of God, and then in verse 13 he says, your eyes, he says, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? You see what he's doing? He's proclaimed the truth to himself, but he's still wrestling. How does this work out? Why do you look at those more treacherous than we are? And so here he is, he's being honest with God. And God can handle our questions. He doesn't always give us the answers. Habakkuk is really wrestling with the tension of God's character and God's truth and our circumstances. And there's an honest sincerity here. There's nothing fake about Habakkuk's interactions and his painful questions. And I think you can go to Job, you can go to Jeremiah. You'll see these people of God wrestling with God, being honest with God. Jeremiah, you know, comes close to cursing the day of his birth. So there's a rawness about the Bible. There's a rawness about the characters of the Bible. It's not come to Jesus and everything's red and rosy. These are people who live through these judgments. And they recognize that God was over and above and behind them all for a purpose that they themselves could not always see. But Habakkuk is confident that God knows more than he does, and that God is more loving than Habakkuk could ever be. You remember Abraham pleading for Sodom, "Lord, will you destroy the city if there are 50? If there's 20, and down it goes. If there's one." Now, we don't fold our hands and say, "Hey, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be." No, we see in the scriptures that God's people prayed. Yes, they knew things weren't good. They prayed. They pleaded with God. That's what Abraham was doing. Remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, "Often, often I would have gathered you." Remember Jesus again in Gethsemane, "Lord, if you are willing, take this cup from me." Habakkuk is not offering to the people around him, nor to himself, pat answers, trying to hide the pain that people feel, trying to cover up the mess of our lives. He's trying to think about God while his own heart is breaking. That's the reality of the people. He's not fake. He's not, "Praise the Lord, everything will be great." He knows that God is good and always does good. Now that's hard for us. It's easy for me to preach that. But it's hard when the realities of life come in, isn't it? But what's the alternative? What's the alternative? Blind, cruel fate. These are honest pleadings that we read in God's word again and again and again. In the midst of correction and discipline and judgment on God's people. And so later on, Habakkuk pleads, "Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy." And the time you get to the end of this book, he says, "Though the fig tree does not blossom," and on it goes. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture of a man who's wrestled painfully with the issues of life. And he comes to see that whatever he does not comprehend does not mean God does not care. And God is not absent in the midst of that suffering. I think you can read many of the prayers of the Old Testament and you'll see that they are real. They're painful. They're dealing with reality. The Christian is not about giving pat answers. It's about saying who God is. It's about what you believe about God. You know, tonight, adding to that is not only what you believe about God, but where will that belief lead you to? You might think, "Well, God, you know, what does God care?" Your view of God may be completely distorted. And you might think, "Well, you know, my view of God's just as good as anybody else's. Or my view of being a Christian is just as good as anybody else's." That sounds good. It's very attractive in our day. "Oh, well, you know, that's okay for you. But, you know, for me, I'm different. I relate to these things differently." Is it the God of the Bible that you believe in? And you must ask where your beliefs actually lead you to. And especially, where will they lead you to when you die? There's only two destinations. The broad way and the narrow way. And so Habakkuk, he's in the mess of life. Maybe you're here tonight and you're in the mess of life. You can't make head nor tail of it. You can't see any sense to it. And the devil wants you to see God as harsh and uncaring. You know, the devil always gives us, you know, he always hides the small print, doesn't he? You know, the big print is, you will not surely die. It'll be all right in the end. It's like some of these, you know, conditions apply, these special offers, and you know, you gotta read the fine print. With God, there's no fine print. It's all up front. He says, you follow me, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. It costs to follow Christ. Many of you here know that. Jesus is not a cheap substitute. He's not a personal trainer. He's not somebody to come and make us feel good. He's somebody who can be trusted in the darkness and the deep darkness of life. So Habakkuk is honest with God. And he's honest to God in terms of how he feels. You have made men like fish of the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked fool pulls all of them up. And so he's outlining from verse 13 on how wicked these Babylonians are. And then the last thing we see him doing, he's worshiping, he's wrestling, but he's watching and he's waiting, isn't he? He boldly pleads his case before God. He has nailed his complaint, if you like, to the mercy seat. And now he tells us that he will stand at my watch. He's, you know, sometimes you can be so close to things you just have no perspective. And it's as though he's standing back. He's gone to his watchtower, wherever that is for you. He's getting perspective. He's standing away from the noise and the mess of life, and he's coming before God. I will stand at my watch and station myself in the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He's getting a vantage point. Again, let me quote Lloyd Jones. He says, one of the most important principles in the psychology of the Christian life is to get perspective. We can so easily go astray at this point, he says. We take the thing to the Lord, and no sooner do we do that and get up and we begin to worry all over again. I think we all know what that's like, don't we? And we need at that point, if we're unable to do it ourselves, we need a good Christian friend to speak God's truth into our minds and into our hearts. See, with God, there's no small print. He tells us what it's like to follow him. The devil will say, you know, you'll not surely die. But he doesn't tell us that the end is destruction along with him in hell itself. What do you want? What do you want when, you know, you've got a serious disease? You want somebody who's going to tell the truth and hopefully find a remedy. We must learn to leave these things with God and wait on him and continue to look to him for an answer. Sometimes my photography is shocking. You can tell in the photo albums who took the picture. You know, I've so zoomed in, it's all blurred and, you know, it's not good at all. You need to get that bigger picture. Stand back. Because God's story is bigger than my little kingdom and your little kingdom. But we're part of that bigger story. That's important to remember that. I will take my stand at my watch and look to see what he will say to me. How do we get that perspective? Well, it's not magical. It's simply by feeding our minds in the Word of God. If you can't read and think when you're in that state, ask somebody else to do it with you. To pray, to read the Bible, to gather with God's people. The basic things, it's, you know, it's lots of guys who want to say, oh, here's the latest thing, this will help you grow, and this is more exciting. The Word of God, the people of God, the family of God, and fellowship with God in prayer. Our spiritual growth, our spiritual well-being is, says one writer, a community project. It's not me and Jesus. It's us together, family, with all the heartaches, with all the disappointments, with all the blessings and all the joys. It's a wonderful thing to be in a church fellowship family where you can be who you are. You don't have to put on the smiling face and, oh yeah, I'm doing fine. It's just a load of nonsense sometimes. We need to be honest with ourselves as well as honest with God. It's the only way we're going to grow. So make the most of the blessings that God gives to you. Stand at the watchtower. Seek and cry to God for grace and to find your confidence in Him. Not your own achievement, not your own performance. You're accepted in Him. Apparently Martin Luther said every morning he got up, he said, I'm accepted, I'm accepted, I'm accepted. We forget our identity as God's children on the basis of the gospel, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. So let's try and wrap up. There's so much in this little book. It's just a few points in closing. Firstly, some lessons. We learn from this, don't we, and elsewhere in Scripture, that God's ways and God's thoughts are not always our ways or our thoughts. Isaiah 55. We can easily misunderstand God's ways, can't we? Habakkuk did that in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days which you would not believe even if you were told. God was doing his work differently from what Habakkuk wanted. Secondly, lesson, God is sovereign over all things and holds the future. Daniel 4:30-35. We need to cling on to that, don't we? Whatever that future looks like tonight for you, it might be bleak, it might be encouraging. Who's in control of it? Thirdly, and this is probably the most difficult one, is that God's time scale is often very different from ours. We want it now, don't we? And we read in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son into the world. You know, after Genesis 3, you could imagine the promise was made. I wonder if it's going to be Joseph. Or I wonder if it's going to be Joshua. I wonder if it's going to be, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son into the world to redeem the world, to redeem us from the curse of a broken law, that you and I might receive the blessing of eternal life. Yes, Christ's death on the cross shows us something of his great love, but we must not forget that his death was a result of him taking the curse for our transgressions and exchanging that for the righteousness and acceptance with God. That's an amazing... See, it's not just that the slate is wiped clean when we come to Christ. It is that we're made the sons and daughters of God, no longer slaves. We're no longer in bondage. And God's time scale is different from ours. And ultimately, the last lesson is surely this, that God's kingdom ultimately is what really matters. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are, if you're like me, sometimes we're so focused on our own kingdom, aren't we? Well, here's a man, Habakkuk. He's got honest questions to God and about God. And the Lord's replies are surprising and not always easy. But he's determined that God is eternal, faithful, steadfast, reliable. And it may seem at times, as it did to Habakkuk, it may seem at times that God is absent or that God doesn't seem to care. But the truth is that he does know what he is doing. And he calls us to trust, said Spurgeon, to trust his character, where you cannot trace his hand. And we cannot make sense of our circumstances. Let's pray. Father, we confess our knowledge is so limited, and we ourselves are so weak and feeble. And we are conscious that perhaps even here, as there is across every congregation in this city tonight, people who have either gone through great pain or are going through great pain, continue to go through great pain with no light at the end of the tunnel. And we pray that your comfort and consolation of your Spirit, the truth of your word, would indeed find a resting place in the minds and hearts of your people. And lift up the downcast, encourage the faint-hearted, and help your people in this congregation and in every congregation to trust your character, even when we cannot trace or make sense of your purposes. Help us to rest the whole weight of our soul in the promises of God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.